All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take one of the pew Bibles there. It's the black ones there, and turn to page 245. The big numbers are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses. Today we're looking at covering chapters 23 and 24. So, and yes, we're moving quickly through this book. Be in prayer for where we go next, whether it be on into 2 Samuel or perhaps move to the New Testament. And as you know, I go back and forth between the Old and New Testament, trying to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we need wisdom in what to do, where to go next. So be in prayer for that. I'm actually going to read in chapter 23, for the sake of time, I'm going to read through verses 1 through 14, and then move over to chapter 24 and read the rest of the chapter, read all of chapter 24. So beginning at verse 1, chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. They went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." Now skipping over to chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to the men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord and the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. After David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Father, for what you have to teach us today from this passage. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, professing our dependence upon you and your grace. Lord, bless us, and we trust this time in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this, but probably most of us have. Going out on a cold winter's night, perhaps you left something out in the car or had to run out and take care of something in the yard, and it's a winter's night and it's freezing cold, and so you go out and it's bitter cold, and it's sharp. It's like you start feeling the cold penetrate your body, and you start just shivering uncontrollably, and at that point, at least for me, all I wanted to do was get inside my house as fast as I could. And once I got inside and felt the warmth of the house, this feeling of overwhelming gratitude came over me. I was just so thankful for the assurance of the warmth and comfort, and how different it is just on the other side of my back door. And I knew I was secure in that warmth and comfort. My heating bill was paid, and so unless I went out and did something stupid, went outside and just hung out outside, and maybe one of my family members thought everybody was inside and locked the doors, you know, other than something like that happening, I would be safe inside in the warmth of my house. Well, today, we are looking at chapters 23 and 24, and the theme that I see echoing throughout the message is a term that we don't refer to very often as Christians: the fear of God. The fear of God. Yet, it is actually a term we hear not only in the Old Testament, or in reference to unbelievers fearing God's wrath, but we very often hear it in reference to Christians and their feelings towards God in the New Testament. Brandon reminded us of a couple of those references earlier in the New Testament reading, Acts 9:31, we read that the church multiplied as it walked in the fear of the Lord. So how does that work? I told you last week that God does not punish Christians because the wrath of God was satisfied at the cross for all Christians. So the trials that we face in life are never because God is angry with us and seeking to punish us for wrongdoing. Now we still, because of God's sovereignty, can truthfully and accurately attribute all of our trials ultimately from God's hands. But every trial is something God brings upon us for our good, to make us better, not to harm us. So in light of that, where in the world is there room for a fear of God? And knowing that He is caring for us so completely, loving us so completely. Well, this is what I believe the fear of God means for the Christian. Certainly, there is a fear of God when we first come to faith in Christ. When we hear the gospel, we hear that we have all sinned against God and are in danger of facing His wrath and judgment. But again, in the cross, Christ satisfied God's wrath as a substitute for us, where He took the punishment we deserved, all the punishment we deserved, and He rose from the dead on the third day to prove that He had satisfied God's wrath. And so, upon hearing that, upon hearing what Christ has done for us, we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, believing that through Christ, we avoid God's wrath. Part of the motivation to becoming a Christian is the fear of God's wrath. It shouldn't be the only reason we put our trust in Christ, but it's certainly part of that, to knowing He has covered our sin, knowing that He has satisfied God's wrath, knowing that the wrath of God, where we were under it before that, before coming to Christ, that's motivation. It's motivation to put our trust in Christ. So that's one way the Christian understands the fear of God. When we first hear the gospel and understand ourselves to be sinners under God's wrath. But the other way the fear of God has been taught, described, is with words like awe and reverence. Awe and reverence. As Christians, as we think about who God is, we think about His sovereignty, we think about His holiness, His power, how He knows all and sees all. As Psalm 139 speaks of, there's nowhere we can hide from God. We also think about what He has done for us, the great cost He gave to save us. And so putting all this together, all this should elicit an awe and reverence for God that we sometimes describe as fearing God. Yet, how is that really practical? How is that really practically worked out in our lives, especially in the way of our sanctification? Our spiritual growth. Does fearing God, for the Christian, does fearing God make us more godly? Does fearing God make us love Him more and be more joyful? Rejoice. Fear God. Now let's face it. We don't hear a lot of sermons on fearing God these days. Some of our senior adults may say, I can remember some fire and brimstone messages in the past that talked a lot about the fear of God. But nowadays, we don't hear much on this subject. So how does it apply to us? Well, that brings me back to my analogy about the warmth of a house. I would argue that for a Christian, the warmth of the house is like the security we have in God's grace in Christ. It is something that once we enter into it, we cannot lose it. God's love in Christ is unconditional, and it is forever. And it feels so good compared to the cold judgment of the outside, being outside of Christ. And there is no threat of ever being put out of the house. Nothing can separate us from His love. And on our part, we would never seek to go outside of God's love. We are content to dwell where we know it's safe in the grace and love of God. But I think we as Christians, even though we know the safety of God's grace like the warmth of a house, we often go to the door and we open it and venture outside to dwell out in the cold with the idea that we can go back in anytime we want with no fear of ever being locked out. And what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord is someone who would not even open the door to the cold out of fear that when the curfew comes, they are found dwelling out in that cold. This isn't original. You remember the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. They had lamps. They're waiting on the bridegroom to come for the great wedding feast. And so five of them, though, don't have any oil. And they don't go get any. And the bridegroom shows up. And the five who have the oil for their lamps, they go in. They're welcomed in. The other five have to go out and try to find some oil. And they come later, knock on the door. What does the bridegroom say? Away. I don't know you. It's a warning to us, folks. Christians fear being found not trusting in the grace of God. Christians who fear the Lord fear being found living without their hope being in the only way to God, Jesus Christ. They fear being told by the Lord, "Away from me, for I never knew you." They live their lives not to earn their salvation, because we can't. All right, it's completely by grace. But they live their life to pile on the evidence that they are in Christ. They want to stay away from the cold that leads to death and judgment. They seek to dwell deep in the warmth and comfort of God's grace. They live their lives seeking to abide in Christ by living daily by faith in Him. And I think that is the point of today's passage. David is demonstrating in chapters 23 and 24 a man who feared being found living outside of God's grace like Saul was. He was making every effort to abide in God and His will for him. And that is what we are to do, folks, as Christians. In this passage, we see two examples of how David feared the Lord. How he sought the Lord's guidance, and secondly, how he avoided sin. Two examples we see of David in chapters 23 and 24, and how he feared the Lord is how he sought the Lord's guidance and how he avoided sin. And that's what we want to look at today and apply it to ourselves. So first, seeking the Lord's guidance. Now remember that the overall plot of 1 Samuel is the establishment of a kingship in Israel. And what is of utmost importance is that the king be a man after God's own heart. And so the first king, Saul, he looked impressive on the outside, but he was a man after his own heart and what he desired for himself. He was very quick to go against God's commands if he feared the result could harm him. It was Saul first, God second. So God rejected him, and he chose David and gave David much grace to be a man after God's own heart. The problem, though, for David is that God did not immediately remove Saul as king. In fact, he allowed Saul to continue to rule and even persecute David once he saw David as a threat and became jealous of David. That's what the rest of 1 Samuel is about, Saul persecuting David. But it seems that the Lord is using Saul's attacks against David to prepare David to be a better king and follower of God once he becomes king. It's much like what God does with us through the trials he brings us, is he's growing us in our faith, growing us as believers, as followers of Christ through the storms that we face. And so we just saw now how David went through a time of weakness and fear and doubting in chapters 21 and 22. But by God's grace and provisions, he came through it stronger than before. And so that is what we're seeing now in chapters 23 and 24. We're seeing the strength that he gained through those trials being demonstrated now in chapters 23 and 24. Okay, so first we see in 23, the chapter opens with the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy at that time, attacking the city of Keilah and stealing the crops, basically. And so in verse 2, it says, David inquired of the Lord. He asked the Lord if he should go and attack the Philistines. Now in verse 6, we actually find out that it wasn't just that he prayed and inquired of the Lord, but that actually the priest, Abiathar, had brought him the priestly garment that they call the ephod. And in the ephod, it's believed that the Urim and the Thummim were held in this ephod. And the Urim and the Thummim were these objects that were used by the priest to discern the will of God. In all honesty, it could be something, our modern day equivalent might be the flip of a coin or the roll of a dice. Yet the difference is that God ordained this method. So where we can't just say, well, God, what do you want me to do in this situation and flip a coin? No, God said, okay, I'm giving you these two things, the Urim and the Thummim, and you're to use those, and whatever it shows you, that is what that decision is coming from me. I'm revealing myself through this. And so we don't have that today. Well, I'll talk about what we have here momentarily, but that's what's when he's inquiring of the Lord, that's what we're talking about. But so David used that and asked what they are to do. And the Lord told him to go to Keilah. But when David told his men, they were afraid. So David went back and asked the Lord again, and the Lord again confirmed that they were to go, and his men followed him, and the Lord gave them success at Keilah. Yet then in verses 7 and 8, we see that Saul sees this as an opportunity to attack David, trapping him there in the walled city of Keilah, so he pursues him. So again, what does David do? What does David do? He again asks the Lord what he should do. He goes to the Lord again. What should I do, Lord, and now that Saul is coming against me? Now, one important note, though. David doesn't actually ask the Lord what he should do. What does he do? He asks the Lord if Saul comes against him, will the people of Keilah turn him in to Saul? And so the Lord reveals what will happen if he stays there and Saul comes and pursues him, that he will ultimately capture David. And so the point is David, once the Lord told him what would happen, it was obvious what David should do. And I bring that out and for this reason. A lot of times we speak of our desire to pray, to seek the Lord's will on something. But I'm afraid too many times we use that as an excuse to not to take the action that we already know we're supposed to make. It's most decisions we need to make in life are clearly just laid out right here. Okay, there's some things that usually it deals with actually two good decisions and not knowing exactly what to make. But really everything else, in some form or fashion, it is here in Scripture. And we'll say, well, I got to pray about it first, you know? And it's just because we want to hem-haul around and never make the decision we really are supposed to make, okay? So what happens here is the Lord reveals to David what's going to happen, and at that point, it's obvious what David should do, and he does it. He leaves Keilah, okay? Now then the rest of the chapter is God's blessings and protection on David as a result of David following the Lord's guidance, inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord answers him and guides him. He avoids trouble in verses 13 and 14. Jonathan comes to him in verses 15 through 18 and encourages him, telling him not to fear the hand of Saul, which of course means He should instead fear the Lord and trust in Him. Then in verses 19 through 29, we see the Lord providentially and miraculously work to protect David when Saul was about to catch David. I mean, he was right on his heels. He was going to catch him. And then the Lord sovereignly caused the Philistines to again attack Israel. And so Saul saw that as a greater threat at the moment. And so he leaves, saving David once again. We fear the Lord. We can trust the Lord to take care of us. So the point is, again, that the evidence of our fear of the Lord is a desire to do His will and to abide with Him. And evidence that we seek the Lord's guidance in prayer. The equivalent today of inquiring or asking of the Lord is prayer. We are commanded by God in Philippians 4 to not be anxious about anything, but to pray about everything. Jesus tells His disciples in John 16 that whatever you ask for in His name, that they will receive. So the question for us, folks, is what does our current prayer life say about our faith? For many of us, the time spent in prayer might say, in reality, that we don't have a lot of fear of God. That we are perfectly fine with living in our own wisdom, with little concern that our own wisdom might not match God's wisdom for us. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." Yet we don't ask. We don't ask. We don't inquire of the Lord as David did so consistently throughout this chapter. And the thing is, folks, is that in Christ, as James 1:5 says, it makes clear is that God is so willing to give us what we ask for. For believers, again, I declare it, the judgment is gone. God's judgment is gone. If you are in Christ, the judgment of God is gone. Because Christ has covered our sins, we are loved by God. He calls us sons and daughters. In Luke 11, He says, "If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children," which He also calls evil, "if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts?" Yet, we ask so little. We ask so little. And folks, the one we need to turn to show us, is Jesus. Jesus is our model. I love what Jared Wilson says about Jesus' prayer life. He says, quote, "Jesus humbled Himself from heaven to earth." Talking about God, Son of God, becoming man, okay? "Jesus humbled Himself from heaven to earth, gave up the exploitation of His deity," meaning that although He was God, He was fully God. He didn't give up any of His deity. He was fully God, fully man, fully God. Yet he gave up the exploitation of His deity. He didn't use His deity. So He humbled Himself from heaven to earth, gave up the exploitation of His deity. Hear me, folks. And He prayed His guts out. He prayed His guts out. So, see, folks, Christ, so that He would be able to fully identify with us, He did not use His deity to avoid things that we face. Okay? And so, He became a model for us. So just like we have to learn to depend on God completely by prayer, by praying to Him, instead of using His great power, He modeled for us what true dependence was by praying His guts out. How many... would that describe anybody in here? Would anybody be able to say, you know what? I am praying my guts out. But should it describe us? Folks, that is what it means to dwell in the warmth and security of God's grace is to pray your guts out. To not pray is to not fear God. To not pray is to not fear God and to expose ourselves to the cold where the unbelievers dwell. Saul didn't pray, you see. Saul didn't pray. He's always calling on men to give him guidance. Saul didn't pray. David prayed. David prayed. So folks, that means for us as Christians, we should have time set aside every day for prayer. A reserved time, that an appointment you cannot break. We need to have that every day because life squeezes. Life squeezes. And so you have to have that time. So you just right now hear it from me. The whole thought about maybe I don't have to have an exact quiet time, set time. Let me tell you right now, that's a lie. That's a lie. Get rid of that thought and determine when you are going to meet with God each and every day. If you fear God. And then throughout the day, living in the reality of God's presence wherever you are. And when you do that, there's a realization of the weight of God. The weight of God and the attention you need to be giving Him as you live practicing living in the presence of God throughout the day. Whether you're at work, wherever, living in that constant awareness that He is there with you. And then stealing time whenever you can, when you have a private moment, a short time to pray. Now, you could be in the middle of doing something and pray, but I'm saying there needs to be times where you stop and have a short, brief time with God throughout the day. Maybe lunchtime, reserving some time. And then when you come home at night, when you lay your head down, you need to end with prayer. You need to end with prayer. We need to be a people of prayer where we are seeking to abide in Christ, to dwell with Him, and seeking to always walk in His ways by seeking His guidance each and every day, all day. That is what it means to fear God. That brings us to our second. Chapter 24. What we see there, example we see for David, is how he avoided sin. In his fear of God, he sought to avoid sin. So upon returning from the battle with the Philistines, Saul pursued David again. And he followed him in the wilderness of Engedi, which is on the west coast of the Dead Sea. And in verse 3, Saul goes into to a cave for some privacy. Saul had to go to the bathroom, okay? The Bible says so, there it is, okay? Well, he must have been pretty deep. It must have been a pretty deep cave because David and his men were hiding out further inside of it. And so David's men see this as the Lord giving Saul into David's hands. But David does not feel the same way. But he does sneak up on Saul, but he only cuts off a piece of his royal robe. Yet even that is, of course, very symbolic. It symbolized Saul's royalty being torn from him by David. But in verse 5, even that action caused David to be convicted of doing wrong. Then he tells his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." What David determined in his own conscience, convicted, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, was that God had made Saul king, and it wasn't up to David to change it. Regardless of all the harm Saul was causing David, David was not going to harm Saul at the risk of somehow going against God who had made Saul king. So instead, in verses 8 through 22, we see this conversation between Saul and David, where David confronts Saul. He waits for Saul to go out of the cave and put some distance between them. And then David goes out, and then he calls Saul. And he actually prostrates himself before him, showing respect. And he tries to show Saul that he's not a threat to him. He shows him how he cut the robe, but still, even though he was vulnerable and he could have killed him, that he didn't. And then we see the difference between true repentance and a false confession of sin. Saul actually says the right things in verses 16 through 21. He says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil." And then he says to David, he even admits that David would be king one day. Yet he returns, he will turn around in chapter 26 and come after David again. As repentful as he seems here, in chapter 26, he comes after David again. So that's why David knows this. David doesn't trust him. And so we see the last verse of this chapter. David goes back to his stronghold. So what we see here is that in the circumstance, he is almost forced to humble and act repentful, but there's no real change in his heart that can sustain repentance. But regardless, David never tries to harm Saul. In fact, he ends up in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. This guy comes to him after Saul was dead and tells tries to take credit for Saul's death. And David kills the guy for killing the Lord's anointed. David sees harming God's anointed as sin, and he will refrain from it at great cost to himself. So, in light of that, how serious are we in avoiding sin? How serious are we at avoiding sin? Jesus says, you've heard it many times, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You know, we chalk that up to hyperbole. You know, exaggerating to get a point across. But how much of an exaggeration is it in light of the cost? Are we not to have such a fear of living outside of God's grace that we would fear things like that? You see, folks, God's grace, the grace that forgives and saves, is a grace that transforms our hearts and our desires and our actions. Let me say that again. The grace that forgives and saves is a grace that transforms our hearts and our desires and our actions. To live outside, when we speak of living outside the grace of God, that means to live a life that is contrary to the transforming life that God's grace is supposed to provide. It's not about earning anything. Grace is grace. It's unconditional. When God pours out His grace on us and saves us, it's a total work of His. But there'll be evidence of a total work of His. There'll be transformation. It's a lot of times really, really slow. I'm an example of that, okay? But there's still a transforming work that goes on. Yet because we do not fear God, We end up claiming His grace, yet denying His power. We claim His grace, yet deny His power. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Listen to this description, folks. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. We are to avoid such people. But the question is, how much of this describes us? God forbid we're the ones to be avoided. Do our efforts towards holiness reflect a genuine fear of the Lord? Are we capable of refraining from temptations, or are we constantly going to the edge to get a closer look? And it doesn't have to be the grossest sins. They're included, no doubt. It can be things that seem fine in the world's eyes, yet are not pleasing to the Lord, like simply how we prioritize our time and our money. To David's men, he would have been so right in taking Saul and putting him to death right there in that cave. Go ahead, he deserves it. But David feared God more than the opinions of men. But it's God's anointed. God anointed him. Who am I to bring judgment on God's anointed? Oh, hands off. I'm not going near that. I fear God too much. Do we live that way? Do we live that way? This is the life God has given me. God has redeemed my life at great cost. Who am I to live it any other way than by what He wishes? Who am I to possess the warmth and security of God's grace and love, yet to go out and dwell in the cold with unbelievers, with those who have been destined to be objects of God's wrath? So folks, we have to take our sins seriously. Understanding that those who have received the grace of God will be different. As Brandon read earlier, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. It's to say there that we should be constantly working to grow in our faith and in our relationship with God, because recognizing the fact that that's what happens for those who are believers. God is working in us to will, to desire, to want God's will and to do it. And so when that is not happening in our lives, it should greatly concern us. So there's a respect and even a fear. Concern. We got to take this seriously. We're not playing around here. But folks, my fear is we just don't have a category for this. This is so foreign to us that we don't know what to do with this. To think in terms of a Christian, fearing God is just too foreign. We're to trust God. Yeah, I got that. We're to love God. Yeah, I got that. We're to trust in His unconditional love for us. Yeah, I love that. Keep telling me that. That's great. God is our Father. Yes, a loving Father. God is our friend. Yes. Yes. But we're to fear him? Whoa. How does that match? Folks, there's two things as we close here we must always keep in mind to help us understand these things. First one is, before he is all those wonderful things we just mentioned, he's God. He's God. He's God. He is the one who is too glorious to look at or we would die. He is the one who causes the foundations of heaven to shake because of his holiness. That's our God. That's our God. That's what we were singing earlier. Holy, holy, holy. Is to meditate on the greatness of God. So that the second thing we must remember becomes more profound to us. This holy God took on flesh. Took on flesh. Died in our place. He took the blame. Holy God in love became one of us to bear our blame. We have to grasp as best we can the great cost it took him to make himself our Father and friend. In 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, it says, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, and if you call on him as Father, he's talking about us, folks. He's talking about those of us who call him Father. By faith, we call him Father. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Okay? Something that we don't oftentimes catch. We will be judged. We'll be judged on our deeds. Meaning that if we've been truly saved, then our life, we're not going to be perfect, but our life is going to start reflecting someone who has been changed, who has been saved. So if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. With fear. Throughout the time of your exile. That's your life. Your life here on earth, because this is not your home. Okay? Knowing that you were ransomed by the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed from our sin. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, folks, we can so flippantly speak of the sacrifices of Christ on the cross, but Peter is saying here, fear God by knowing or remembering how God ransomed us with the infinite cost of the blood of Christ. Folks, the fear of God for the Christian is understanding the immeasurable weight of what God has done for us to live a life that reflects on that daily and seeks to live accordingly. There's a weight to it. There's a weight to who He is. And then there's a huge weight to what He's done. To think that who He is did what He did should blow us away. So that we live with a joyous weight. With the reality of knowing God. Yes, God loves us. Yes. Yes, He loves us. More than we could ever imagine. So let's not treat that love cheaply. Let us fear ever being found doing that. That is how the unbelievers treat the sacrifice of Christ. We, as His sons and daughters, are to dwell in the cherished warmth of God's grace. Daily. All day. And fear ever being found outside of that grace.